Good evening. Debbie is my seminary classmate, and she's going to pay for that later. How's everyone feeling tonight? Good. It is good to be home. And I know that some of you are looking and saying, you've never been here before. But I believe that wherever the Spirit of God is home. And I feel the Spirit of God in this place. So I am glad to be home. To the pastor of this great congregation, Reverend Finney, thank you for opening your doors. And at some time when we have time, you're going to have to teach me how to preach and direct the choir. You got it going on. Where's that soloist that just, you blessed me, that was my ordination song. One of my very favorites. Thank you so very much. To my sister June Boutwell, thank you for allowing me to bring you greetings from the Missouri Mid-South Conference of the United Church of Christ. We're everywhere. And I'm indeed grateful to be here with your conference. Alabama is my home. I don't know if you know that or not. I was born and raised in Birmingham, Alabama, and I've been gone 28 years, but this is still home. There is nothing like girls raised in the South, and I'm grateful to be one of them. To Brother Gary Myers for picking me up tonight and putting up with my crazy schedule, and he booked me on a 5 a.m. flight this morning, and when I saw it, I said, it ain't gonna happen. And so I changed to a noon flight, which was supposed to get here at 5, and he turned out to know better than I. The plane was delayed, and so I can now add to my resume preacher dressing in the airport bathroom as well. And to my sister beloved Debbie, who was a shining light in our seminary class and continues to be a shining light in our congregations and our denominations, I greet you all with the joy of Jesus. And I am so honored that you could have chosen anybody to be here tonight and you allowed me to come. I am grateful for that. Can we talk just a little bit about the scripture that was read in your hearing? I want to talk tonight about the integrity of Jesus. The integrity of Jesus. Don't worry, I'm going to tie it all up in race as well. Can we pray? Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting in my soul, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Here's my cup, fill it up and make me whole. Fill our cup, Lord. We lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting in our souls. Bread of heaven, feed us till we want no more. Here's our cup. Fill it up and make us whole. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Speak, Lord, for your people are listening. The theologian Cornel West has a saying that I have come to love over the last 400 days. He says that justice is what love looks like in public. For the time that is mine tonight, I ask that you allow me to speak to you about this thing called justice through the integrity of Jesus. Integrity is one of the most important and often cited virtues. It is also perhaps the most puzzling. When used as a virtue, integrity refers to the quality of a person's character. We often interchange the word integrity for morals, and although they are closely related, they are not exactly the same. Morals are derived from a code of conduct, developed based on societal norms, religious affiliations, or traditions that we've carried from generation to generation. Morals are based on what the folk in your social location have determined to be right or wrong, have determined to be good or bad. But integrity is our commitment to live out the truth of what we believe, to live it out with courage, and to live it out with correct conviction. And if we desire to live an integritous life, humility also has to be a part of that equation. Humility is needed because occasionally our morals will shift. Now, I know I'm talking to church folk tonight, and I know that we serve a God who never changes, a God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And I offer no argument to that, except we in the United Church of Christ also claim to serve a God who is still speaking, a God who is constant and consistent in nature, but a God who is still revealing, a God who is the same, but a God who has more to say. And as we mature and develop in the things of God, as our situations and our circumstances in life change, and as our understanding of God may change, our morals are subject to shift based on that new understanding. Are you with me? This bears out in Scripture, where we see God go from being defined as a stationary God that must be moved from place to place in Exodus, to a God who is omnipresent. God didn't change, but our understanding of God changed. God moves in Hebrew scripture from being a God who judges us by the law to, in Christian scripture, being a God who covers us in grace. God did not change, but our understanding of God changes. God goes from being a God who distinguishes what is clean and unclean under the law to a God who sanctifies all things. And in integrity, we are caused to live into the truth of what we know about God as our relationship with God deepens. My grandmother would say it to you like this: integrity means when we know better, we do better. But my friends, integrity in many places, and even in sacred spaces, seems to be in short supply these days. There's a disconnect between what we teach and how we treat folk. There's a disconnect between what we preach and how we present ourselves in the world. There's a disconnect that celebrates systems of haves and have-nots, good works over grace, a struggle in our humanity to live into the truth of what we know about God as we come to know it. So in our text tonight, I want to provide for you a glimpse of the integrity of Jesus. The story goes like this. Jesus is on vacation. And for some of the preachers in the room, that's the whole sermon right there. If Jesus can take vacation, then perhaps the church can survive if you take one too. Even Jesus slipped away every now and then. And the text says that Jesus wanted a real getaway. I'm giving you the Tracy version, amen? He wanted a real getaway, so he goes on an excursion that's well beyond the boundaries of Galilee. And even though Jesus is away from home, the power of his ministry is so great that he cannot escape recognition anywhere he goes. Anybody have that problem? You're just trying to go to the grocery store and somebody calls out pastor. You're just trying to have dinner with your family and somebody calls out pastor. Well, Jesus had this multiplied several times. So even though he's a long way from home, he is still recognized. And the Bible says that he encounters a Syrophoenician woman who is desperate for his help. And while this encounter between the woman and Jesus includes an act of healing, the emphasis of the text is not on the healing, but rather on the circumstances of the woman and the exchange she has with Jesus. Here's this pushy woman from the wrong place and the wrong race in an unwelcoming space crying out for help. It sounds a lot to me like the church that Payne built in Ferguson. It sounds like a mother struggling with a demon that has her daughter bound. This text does not say that the woman's daughter has some malady that needs healing. It is not healing in the sense of relief from disease, but she is seeking the removal of a demon that has her child bound. My friends, I suggest to you tonight that even though in this text that demon is not named, that there are many demons still among us today, and some of those demons are of our own making. I don't know what demon this woman's daughter had, but I'm quite familiar with the demons of poverty and the demon of homelessness and the demon of violence and the demon of hunger. And I'm suggesting to you in this church in Alabama that many children are trapped in the jaws of demons. And they're crying out to us. And just as this woman cried out on behalf of her daughter, there are others crying out on behalf of their children as well. Jesus in this text presents an obstacle to her faith. Who would have imagined that? The text says Jesus calls her a dog. Now, I know there are some theologians that try to dress that up. I read one theologian who explained it. A scholar said, it's not a dog like a wild dog. It's more like a pet. I don't know. You pet people, you might have an affinity for that. But to me, a dog is a dog. As a matter of fact, at this time in Scripture, they didn't have pets. They didn't take dogs to the groomer and put little bows on them and buy them clothes and talk about them and let them sleep in the bed. That wasn't what was going on here. He called her a dog. A dog was a derogatory term that was often used by Jews to talk about Gentiles as commentary on their uncleanliness. You understand what I'm saying? Like, dog was to Jesus what thug is to me. He called her a dog. She appeals to his divinity by finding him and coming up, and the text says she bowed at his feet. She appealed to his divinity, worshiped him, and he dismissed her humanity. Jesus acts out of his morals. He adheres to the code of conduct born out of his tradition. He never said he would not help her. What he said was first he had to take care of his own. In other words, you unclean woman, you need to wait. Don't you get tired of folk always telling you to wait? Wait until the next visit. Wait until we take care of this crisis. Wait until the heat blows over. Wait until the next budget comes out. Wait until the next healing moment. Wait until we take care of this group. Wait until all the men get churches. Wait until we fix the schools. Wait until it's your time. Am I the only one who's tired of waiting? You see, my friends, folk will create obstacles to your faith. But when you know the truth, the text teaches us that when you know the truth, you must call those out who would seek to act contrary to what you know about God. You must be willing to call them out. You must be willing to call them out inside of the church as much as we're willing to call out those outside of the church. There are times when the fierce urgency of now says that we cannot wait any longer. And when I hear the cries of this Syrophoenician woman in my mind's eye, I hear them against the backdrop of the cries of Leslie McSpadden, who is the mother of Michael Brown. I hear her against the cries of Sarita Myers, who is the mother of Von Derrick Myers, who was gunned down by an off-duty policeman who was somewhere he was not supposed to be in a month after Michael Brown. I hear it against the cries of Lucia Macbeth, who was the mother of Jordan Davis, who played his music too loud at a gas station. I hear her against the cries of Geneva Reed Veal, who is the mother of Sandra Bland, who was found hanging in a jail cell over a $500 bond. I hear her against the cries of the mother of Kyla Prescott, a 14-year-old trans student who died by suicide, one of 12 just this year. I hear her against the cries of all the wailing mothers whose babies are dying daily, and nobody is calling their names. Help me save my child, she says. And I don't have any more time to wait, Jesus. The moment is now. And while I realize it may not be my time in your book, it is certainly my turn. I'm right here, Jesus, and I'm not going to move until you bless me. And I'm saying we're at a moment in the life of the church, my friends, where you can call me a dog, you can call me a thug, you can call me a whore, you can say I'm lazy, you can say I'm poor, you can say I'm uneducated, you can call me confused, you can say I'm wrong to love who I love, but in spite of what you call me, in spite of the distinctions you make, I am still God's child. And here's the thing, here's what this woman says to Jesus, and here's what I'm saying to you tonight. You cannot kick me out of the family. No matter how you rank me, the blessings of God are still promised to me. And I'm not going to move until you bless me. You, Jesus, you hold the power, but I know the promises of God, and I'm not going to move until you bless me. I may not look like you. I may not dress like you. My race is different. My background is different. My family is different, but God promises me the same. That's what it means, my friends, when she says even the dog eat the crumbs from the table. What she's really saying is, my life matters. This woman calls Jesus out. She calls him out of tradition. She calls him out of his societal norms. She calls him out. But the key to this text for me is found in Jesus' response. The integrity of Jesus causes him to alter his course. Now, this story is recorded not just in Mark, it's also recorded in Matthew. But I love Mark because Mark is straight with no chaser. And you all can act like y'all don't know what that means, but I'm sure that you do, right? Matthew dresses us up. He calls Jesus the Son of God. He talks about her faith. Matthew makes it more palatable for our sensitive ears. That's where the dog is really a cute little puppy. But Mark just tells it straight. Mark says Jesus replies to the woman, "Because you said that, you may go. And the demon has left your daughter." Not because you had faith, as Matthew records, but because you said that. The literal translation here is because you spoke the word. The literal word used here is logos, because you spoke the word, because you spoke the word. This half-breed, unclean woman dares to speak the word to the living word. She dares to speak the promises of God to the power of God, and the integrity of Jesus compels him to respond. Even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table, she says. And whether you believe that word changes Jesus' mind or just changed his tune, the commitment of Jesus to live out the truth of the word, the integrity of Jesus, causes him to do now what he said he would not do until later. So my question for you tonight is, where is our integrity? Where is our commitment to live out the truth of God's word? Where is our commitment to alter our course for the whosoever? Where is our commitment to challenge tradition and challenge long-held beliefs and challenge long-held understandings based on a deepening relationship with God and what we know right now? This unplanned encounter, Jesus teaches something about God's mission that he had not yet seen. The resources, the bread of his mission are abundant, sufficient enough to serve everyone. So it's no wonder that soon after this story, Jesus moves into Gentile territory. Before this encounter with this woman, he really had only ministered to folk like him. But in the 8th chapter of Mark, Jesus breaks bread with 4,000 strangers, expanding community and living into more expansive ways of building the kingdom of God. What I'm trying to tell you is that in this text, Jesus is in an empathy gap. And until he sees the woman as fully human, he tries to dismiss her, but she insists that her child's life matters. She is saying Gentile lives matter. Today, we are saying Black lives matter. We're crying out that brown lives matter. We're crying out that trans lives matter. We're crying out that women's lives matter, and poor lives matter, and homeless lives matter, and immigrant lives matter. And we're not crying that out to count anybody else out, but to remind ourselves that everybody must be counted in. So don't get mad when you hear us say Black Lives Matter. Don't get mad. Don't respond to us with All Lives Matter. Because if all lives mattered, we wouldn't have to say Black Lives Matter. Where is our integrity? Are we willing to be like Jesus and change our course? Or are we stuck in the traditions of our past? What will we do when the word of whosoever calls us out? What will we do, church, when the left out and the talked about call us out with the word? The integrity of Jesus is showing us the way. Here we stand on the precipice of change. And my question, not just here, my question everywhere is, what will we do, church? What will we do when folk come through our doors and they don't look like everybody else? What will we do? Will we turn our nose up at them? Will we try to change them to make them an improved version of ourselves? What will we do? What will we do when folk come through the door and they don't want to conform to what we look like? They want to worship in spirit and in truth. Will we make room for them? What will we do when they don't like our songs? What will we do when they come in and they clap on the 2-4 and we clap on the 1-3? What will we do? What will we do? Y'all know that's true. But what will we do? When they don't want you to teach them how to fish anymore, but they want you to share the deed to the pond, what will we do? When they no longer want handouts, but want a hand up, when they want to be at the table, will we continue to dismiss the cries of the least, the lost, and the left out? Or will we alter the trajectory of our ministry based on what we know to be true about God? Will we cast out the demons that have many bound by feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and not making them feel like they're responsible for where they are all by themselves? Will we heal the sick? Will we affirm the humanity and the divinity in all of God's creation? Will we have the integrity of Jesus to break from things the way we've always done them and act on what we now know? I suggest to you that the courage of this woman, the dignity that this woman refused to relinquish, is what liberated her child. And we are at a place now where, whether you like it or not, we ain't going nowhere. Whether you want to deal with it or not, we ain't going nowhere. We are at a place that's different from the 60s, different from the old civil rights movement. In the old civil rights movement, everybody had to wait their turn. But this time, we're going to all get free together. Where is your integrity? The church needs to know. Amen.